Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good morning. Big welcome to everyone. I hope that you've been blessed so far by our service, and pray that the message that we share and discuss and think about now will be a blessing to all of us. I'd like to talk today about faith. Faith is a topic we think we understand, more or less. When we think really hard about it, we're not sure we understand it. It's one of those mysteries that God gives us, and I think sometimes we go to a dictionary. Maybe you pull up the Merriam-Webster and see if you can understand what faith is at that point. Maybe if you're really special, you'll go to a Oxford English Dictionary, a dictionary that probably the most complete dictionary of the English language. 1928 edition had 12 volumes, and the 1989 edition had 20 volumes. And I hear they're working on it still, and they're partway through the alphabet, but they have a ways to go yet for the next edition. But words are really only a tool to communicate with. They don't really explain things. How do we really understand what faith is? So we're talking about faith, right? And where do we really learn about faith? My point was, it's from the Bible. The Bible and the life experiences of people in the Bible, and maybe close friends or people that we know. And so I'd like to talk about some examples of great, great faith today. I'd like to start with a little bit of background information that goes with our scripture reading. You see the image on the screen there? This is a diagram of what the city of Babylon might have looked like. We know from archaeological expeditions, digging and things that have gone on there, roughly what the city looked like. It was a city that was about 55 miles south of Baghdad. It was on the Euphrates River. It was on both sides of the river. It had high walls for two reasons, one to protect against floods when the river flooded, but also for defense. It was one of the strongest nations in the world at that time. And this is a rough diagram. You see in the far upper left corner, sort of a bluish shape. We're going to see some more pictures. That was a gate that Nebuchadnezzar built called the Ishtar Gate. Over on the right, in the center located, there is a big pyramid-looking thing. That was a temple. And in between, there was the palace grounds and a lot of government buildings. And this was a well-established government, had a lot of power, and was able to build influential buildings. If you look today, with lots of soldiers going to Iraq, we've got lots of pictures coming back on the internet. This is a picture of, you see the Euphrates River in the bottom. You see some of the ruins of the excavation of the city of Babylon. And that big building on the right is actually a palace of Saddam Hussein. He built it right on the site. I'm not sure what he was thinking. We may have some ideas what he was thinking, but a very prominent place to build a palace, wouldn't you think? Okay. I had the privilege a couple years ago with my family and some friends of going to Europe, and there is a famous museum in Germany, in Berlin, called the Pergamon Museum. And in the late 1800s, early 1900s, the German nation sent archaeologists to Babylon to excavate it. And as was the custom back then, they brought back trophies. And so they brought back some important parts of the city, and they built them into the museum. And if you go there today, you can see that. So these are pictures that I took there. This is actually a model of the entryway going into the Ishtar Gate. And you can see this is a little scale model sitting in the floor of the museum. You can see a walkway with some towers on each side, and then at the back there is a large bluish gate, if you can see that. This was built by Nebuchadnezzar. And if we look in the museum, this is actually what the rebuilding of that looks like. On each side you see a small portion of the walls on that walkway, this entryway into the great city of Babylon. It's a neat thing to look at. If you look carefully on the walls, they're lined with lions. These are ceramic porcelain lions. They knew ceramics technology at that point, and that's one of the reasons that these materials are still here today. So this is here's a close-up. You can see the detail, one of the lion's heads. This is probably about 4 feet high. You can see the teeth and the mane and the fur and everything all carved and cast in ceramic porcelain. And they also brought back pretty much all of the Ishtar Gate, all the pieces. They brought it back, and I spent a huge amount of time trying to reassemble this. So in the museum, this is the reassembly of the Ishtar Gate. There is an interesting inscription there that on one of the buildings, when they pieced some of the pieces together, they found a big sort of a plaque, and this is what it said. I, Nebuchadnezzar, laid the foundation of the gates down to the groundwater level and had them built out of pure blue stone. Upon the walls in the inner room of the gate are bulls and dragons, and thus I magnificently adorned them with luxurious splendor for all mankind to behold in awe. It sounds like a fairly pompous king kind of person to say something like that. This was the gate that he built, all right? If you look closely, these are the walls, and you can see the wild beasts that are on here. I was particularly intrigued, if you look at them carefully, this appears to be some sort of a horse with a horn on it. The other animal is perhaps more intriguing. I don't know what this is. It looks to be like it has the head of a snake. There's a forked tongue coming out of it. The tail is a very unusual tail. And on the back feet, you see claws like an eagle, all right? And the front claws are more hooves-like. When I saw that, you know, sometimes, have you ever wondered when you read Daniel why Daniel used such, or God used such weird animals and beasts? The people, this was the language of their religion, to use animals and symbols. And God was speaking to them presumably in a language they could understand. I never realized that until I saw what they actually had on their buildings and temples and this Ishtar Gate, which was actually, Ishtar was a heathen goddess. They were using strange combinations of animals as part of their religion. Perhaps the most exciting thing, this last photo here, they went to the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and they collected basically the walls of the throne room. So this large, it's probably about 30 or 40 feet tall, sort of a mural, we believe was on the wall of Nebuchadnezzar's throne room. There was one on each side. They rebuilt both of them in the museum. Sort of a neat feeling when you sit down in the middle of this and you look at that and you say, what did Daniel do there? Daniel came and is this where he passed his intelligence test? Is this where he told Nebuchadnezzar about the image and gave these prophecies and explained them? Because if these stones were there, what if they were listening, what could they tell us? It's an amazing feeling to be in a place like that. So with that background, let's come back to the story. This obviously was a very wealthy, very powerful king to create that kind of magnificent structures that are still basically around till today. We know the story. It was the broad plains of Dura. Some believe that was probably around Kirkuk. We're not sure. A little bit of history before that. Daniel and his three friends have been brought there in exile from Judah. They had taken a stand for healthy food. God had rewarded them, giving them a marvelous intellect, and the king appreciated that. The king had a dream that he couldn't remember and threatened to kill all the wise men, including Daniel and his three friends, because they were wise men as well. Daniel prays along with his friends. God reveals the image dream to him, and Daniel goes and reveals it to the king. And the king is astounded. He's told that he is the head of gold, and then the other parts of the image represented empires that came after his. The king was so impressed, he declared that he would worship the true God of Daniel. Daniel requests and gets some senior leadership positions for his three friends, and life seems good, doesn't it? God is in control. But from our scripture reading, we know that the good life didn't last. Nebuchadnezzar slipped back into sort of haughty ways, thinking he was important. Very likely he didn't appreciate only being the head. He didn't need a silver kingdom to be following him, and so he concocts a scheme where he sets up an all-gold statue and wants all available people in the area to come and bow down to it. This is a dedication ceremony. King's band plays the music. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow down. We pick up the story in Daniel 3:15. This is coming back to our scripture reading. And King is very, very angry. They've refused to bow down. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear, he's given a second chance. If you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and simply with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego need a second chance? If you're trying to sustain your life for a few more minutes, you probably might have asked for a second chance. They didn't bother. They responded. They answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. You know the rest of the story. The king gets furious, gets his strong men. They throw him in the furnace. After tying them up, fire is so hot, they've heated it so hot, the men that throw them in are killed. There's no doubt that this is a furnace hot enough to kill people. You ever thought what was going through their minds? If you were on that, sitting in front of that throne where that king is yelling at you and threatening you, you know you're staring death right in the eye. I can imagine their hearts were pounding, the adrenaline was flowing. I can imagine their silent prayers going in all directions. They know this is a serious time for them. But what do they answer? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Talk about faith. Faith that can move mountains. But wait a minute, what do they say next? Some of you are looking at the text. We've already read it. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What's with the if not? They just said that God had all the power to do it. Why not? But they're telling the king, if God doesn't do it, he had all the power to do it. If he doesn't protect us, remember that we trust and honor and have faith in that God. You can imagine that, maybe in a simple sense, they were hedging their statements, but if we think about this, sometimes you hear people talk about if your faith is strong enough, if it's really, really strong enough, God will answer your prayer. Was their faith strong that God could deliver them? Very strong. They said that black and white. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Sometimes we hear if we pray right, or if we use the right promises, or we have the strongest faith, that God will answer our prayer. And God certainly answers an urgent, sincere prayer. He listens carefully. The difference here was they did not know or believe that God would rescue them. They knew he could. They trusted his power, but they didn't know what his will was. So, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. If not, it was not a reflection on God's ability or his power. It was a reflection on knowing if it was really God's will. They would trust God even if he allowed them to be burned to death. Some other examples of this in the Bible. I'll just quote these to you. They're very similar, very interesting. Job 13:50. This is a famous one where Job is talking about God and this trial that he's been through and wondering, trying to figure out why all these bad things were happening. And he says something very interesting. He says, though he, this is God, slay me, yet will I trust him. You wonder if the three Hebrew young men were thinking sort of the same thing. If God lets me perish here, I still trust him. And perhaps a more dramatic example, look at Matthew 26:38. Let's turn to that. Matthew 26:38. Then saith he, Jesus, unto them his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus was in the same situation. He was faced with death. Could the Father have saved him from death? Absolutely. What did he pray? God's will be done. Right. The title of the sermon was The Faces of Faith. And let's think for a moment. If we look into the faces of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, look straight in their faces, what would they tell us about faith? I scribbled on a couple things. You have your own ideas, but the ones I put down, one is they were faithful. They didn't try to hide it. They didn't kneel down to tie their shoelaces. So point number one, I think they would say, don't kneel down to tie your shoelaces. Point number two, I think they would tell us that we need to be careful, that true faith doesn't mean that we can manipulate God, that if we do all the right things and have the strongest faith, that we should imagine or believe that God will absolutely do anything that we ask him. I think they knew that lesson. Sometimes our all-powerful, all-loving God chooses to answer a different way. I think that was another thing they would have told us. I think they liked the way they answered, the way God answered in this case. And I think the third point goes along with that, that this is something else they would tell us. We need to trust God completely, whatever he decides. Three young men, tremendous faith in God, telling the king they would honor him, even if God did not save their lives. Such a marvelous story of faith. And of course, we know the rest of the story, how that faith in God's miracle affected that king and that nation. It wasn't the end of the story, but it was a really good chapter in the book. Let's talk about another example. God's church. We as a congregation believe that Seventh-day Adventist Church has been blessed richly by God, with entrusted with messages and given responsibility. When we look back at the history of our church, there are some examples of amazing faith. Most of you know our denomination grew out of the Millerite Great Disappointment, 1844. There were a few people that, after the disappointment, tried to figure out what went wrong. And they studied the Bible diligently, and God spoke to them. Seventh-day Adventist Church grew out of that small group of dedicated, sincere people. We have names like, certainly, Uriah Smith, Joseph Bates, James White, Ellen White, some of the pioneers of our Seventh-day Adventist Church. Ellen and White, in particular, I want to give an example from her life today. She was a strong leader, a counselor. If we may have some visitors here, I'll just explain a little bit. We, as a denomination, believe that as our church was being formed, that God gave Ellen White special messages, prophetic messages, to really guide the creation of our church. Not to guide so much its doctrine and where it headed. She played a role in that as well, but she always pointed to the Bible as the key source of all inspiration and faith and beliefs. But she wrote and spoke very widely, lots of messages of encouragement and guidance. I think we can all, members of our church, can agree that she was a modern-day prophet of God. Having said that, she was a real person. She was a mother, a friend to many. She referred to herself as a sinner that was saved by God's grace. I've got a few more images I'd like to show you that are historic. A well-known photo of Ellen White. Her early days, photography was sort of in its infancy, and there aren't too many photographs. There's a few gems out there, but not a huge number. This was taken in 1865. This was their family at that time. They'd had two sons that had died, one at age 16 and one as an infant. And here we have Willie and Edson and James and Ellen. Some speculation that Henry had died about 2 years before this, and they felt family was important and wanted to get some photographs to remember their family by. So there was a series of photographs taken of their family at this time. Ellen White had a twin sister named Elizabeth. Sister is seated, in case you were having trouble figuring out which one was which. She had severe cases of rheumatoid arthritis and had come to the Battle Creek Sanitarium for treatment. And Battle Creek became the center of the Seventh-day Adventist Church as it grew back in the 1800s. There's a few pictures that exist today of what's called the Dime Tabernacle. This was a large Adventist church, downtown Battle Creek, seated about 2,500 people. It's called the Dime Tabernacle because they asked people to donate one dime a month for 1 year, which would be $1, or $1.20, of course, and to contribute that, and that's where a lot of the funds came for building this church. This was the General Conference headquarters for our denomination at that time. We had the printing industry there. We had great hospital medical mission work going on there at the sanitarium. Battle Creek College was being formed, which eventually became Andrews University. This was where Seventh-day Adventist history really, really gets very interesting. This church, this is sort of a torn photograph here, but you can see the outside of it. Certainly sort of interesting architecture. This was a big church. If you look inside, this was a view from the platform. If you were a speaker standing behind the pulpit, large balconies, chandelier. There's only two known pictures of Ellen White's preaching in a church. This is one of them, preaching in the Dime Tabernacle. Sort of humorous to me, I don't know if you can see it in the shadows, but the place is packed. There's guys sitting on the stairs. Right on the left and on the right and down on the lower right, there's people sitting everywhere. I don't know if this was a general conference or what was happening, but the place was packed, obviously, standing room only, and people were sitting wherever they could find something to sit on. And then tragedy struck. This was 1922. The church burned down about 20 years earlier. The publishing house had burned to the ground, and the sanitarium had burned to the ground, both in the same year. Ellen White had counseled the church extensively on spreading out and not staying in the same place as a single group. And she said that God was considering fire to solve that problem. So the three major buildings or operations of the Adventist Church burned to the ground. Interesting note, my mother's here in the audience here. She tells a story of my grandfather, her father, who was teaching in the kids' rooms, the young people's divisions, in the basement of the Dime Tabernacle. He was there working on some things and left. My mother was apparently in a baby carriage. They were walking down the street, and they heard the fire trucks go past them. They turned around and walked backward and watched the Dime Tabernacle burn to the ground. My mother tells me my father's left his hat there, and it burned up in the building. I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about Ellen White and James in the context of faith. Tell you a little story. July 30, 1881, James and Ellen had moved to the Battle Creek area. They had just returned from a meeting in Charlotte, Michigan. Some of you know where that is. James was about 60 years old. Ellen was 54. This was a Sabbath morning. They had, you know, the weeks before that, they had grown accustomed to going out to what they called their grove, and it was near their home, and Sabbath morning, they got up, went out there, and prayed together. Later that day, they led the singing and had prayer in the Sabbath services at the Dime Tabernacle. Monday, 2 days later, James had a severe chill and fever. He had had some medical issues. He had a stroke sometime before that. But on Monday, he had a very severe fever. Turns out Ellen was also very sick. On Tuesday, Dr. Kellogg, this is the brother of the Kellogg's Cornflakes, was a Seventh-day Adventist physician there at the sanitarium. They put a mattress in the back of a hack, that's sort of a buggy, and they took James to the Battle Creek Sanitarium. Ellen went there as well. They had separate rooms. They were both sick. Dr. Kellogg worked with both of them seriously. On Friday, Ellen was somewhat better. James was getting worse. Sabbath afternoon, 6 days after the start of the stage of the illness, James died. There was a funeral scheduled for the following Sabbath. Willie was in California, had to travel. James' brothers needed time to get there as well. They delayed the funeral for 1 week. The next Sabbath afternoon, they had the funeral. It was in the Dime Tabernacle. It was standing room only, 2,500 people, others outside. Ellen, who was very weak, they brought her from the sanitarium, carried her in on a chair. Carried her to the front of the church beside the casket where her husband was. They had a sofa there with some pillows. They laid her on the sofa, and a doctor was there to attend to her if she needed help. Uriah Smith, famous Adventist pioneer, had the funeral sermon. Which, by the way, Ellen lived to 1915. After that, that was another 34 years that she lived as a widow. And now the story gets interesting. Uriah Smith finishes the funeral sermon. Ellen White is there beside the casket on this couch. She wrote down some comments. I'll read some of this to you. After Elder Smith had given the funeral discourse, I did so long to say something to let all know that the Christian's hope was mine and sustained me in that hour of bereavement. But I feared I could not stand upon my feet. I finally determined to make the trial, and the Lord sustained me. The doctor stood ready to catch me. But I went through with what I had to say with clearness. She later wrote, as I arose, strength was given me, and I spoke about 10 minutes, exalting the mercy and love of God in the presence of that crowded assembly. So she's standing beside her husband's casket, spontaneously giving a 10-minute address to the people that are there at that funeral service. What did she say? What would you say? It's interesting, the Adventist Church, realizing the importance of Ellen's prophetic gift, kept track of most of the stuff she said. There was a stenographer there who actually took down verbatim what she said in those 10 minutes, and we have a written record of it. Let me show you a couple excerpts from that. I want to say a few words to those present on this occasion. My dear Savior has been my strength and support in this time of need. When taken from my sickbed to be with my husband in his dying moments, at the first, the suddenness seemed too heavy to bear. And I cried to God to spare him to me, not to take him away and leave me to labor alone. 2 weeks ago, we stood side by side in this pulpit. But when I will stand there next, he will be missing. He will not be present to help me then. I shall be alone and yet not alone, for my Savior will be with me. And now I take up my life work alone. How long I shall fight the battles of life alone, I cannot say. But there is one thing that I will say to you, and that is that when I saw my husband breathe his last, I felt that Jesus was more precious to me than he had ever been in any previous hour of my life. When I stood my firstborn son Henry and closed his eyes in death, I could say, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I felt then that I had a comforter in Jesus Christ. When my little one Herbert was torn from my arms and I could no longer see his little head upon the pillow by my side, then I could say, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And now he upon whose large affections I have leaned, with whom I have labored, and we have been united in labor for 36 years is taken away. But I can lay my hands upon his eyes and say, "I commit my treasure to thee until the morning of the resurrection." She spoke of the length of the Christian's hope and of Jesus, who from henceforth would be her counselor and friend, till she would meet her husband in that land. I look to that morning when the broken family link shall be reunited, and we shall see the King in his beauty, and behold his matchless charms, cast our glittering crowns at his feet, and touch the golden harp, and fill all heaven with the strains of our music and songs to the Lamb. We will sing together there. We will triumph together around the great white throne. 95 carriages joined the funeral procession to the Oak Hill Cemetery. James White was laid to rest in the family plot where his two sons and his mother and father, John Elizabeth White, were buried. After the funeral, Ellen White went back to the sanitarium. So when we look at Ellen White's face of faith, what would she tell us? We've got people in this congregation who've gone through similar experiences who can identify with her situation. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe a good friend. Here's some things I thought Ellen White might tell us when we look in her face and say, "What is faith?" I think she would tell us God doesn't always say yes to our requests. In fact, in some parts I didn't read, she said that she later felt selfish because she had prayed so hard for James to be sustained, and she was afraid it had prolonged his suffering. So point number one, God doesn't always say yes. Point number two, she said this many times, you heard when I read it, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Her faith and trust in God led her to still thank him for the good years with James. And point number three, quoting from her again, "I shall be alone, but yet not alone. For my Savior will be with me." God is always with us. Believing that is faith. I've got a transcript of that sermon. I call it a sermon. It was a 10-minute spontaneous presentation. I've got a printout that the deacons can give to you if you'd like a copy when you leave the church. If you'd like to read that, there's a lot of gems buried in there. I want to tell you one more story. I realize it's getting later, but this story has the punchline. Can't talk about the faces of faith without referring to Hebrews 11. That's, of course, the faith chapter. There's two people in that chapter that get the most column inches, right? Who are they? There's a lot of names there. Abraham and Moses, okay? I want to say a few words about Abraham. Because I think the story of Abraham tells us something about where faith comes from. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 8, talks about Abraham, how he obeyed. I won't read the whole passage here. Runs all the way to verse 19. But the last several verses, beginning with verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." And there's another really startling passage, which is a true gem, back in verse 16. It says, talking about Abraham, but a bunch of other people, it says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Let's look at Genesis 12. This is the beginning of the story. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We think that refers to Jesus being in his lineage, but also being a blessing to the world through his ministry. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. How did Abraham's life go? He answered the call, right? Did everything go just great? Let's run down the list. I think you know the story. There's a big famine, goes to Egypt, gets a little concerned that his wife Sarah is really beautiful and that Pharaoh or someone with important power would kill him to get his wife. So he concocts up a plan to call her his sister, which, you know, we nitpick about this and say, well, it was sort of partly true, it was a half-sister and all this, but he deceived these people. But what did he really do? If God had made that promise, that had he had Isaac yet? Could this promise be fulfilled if he was killed? There's no way. Did he trust God in this promise? He concocted his own solution to solve the problem. Plagues come on Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh discovers what's going on. He's just simply aghast, sends him away. But at the end of this little segment, God does a neat thing. He takes Abraham out in the middle of the night, shows him the stars, says, Your descendants shall be as the stars in the heaven. He gave him the promise, even after he'd messed up. Doesn't stop there. We have the Hagar and Ishmael situation where he's impatient. He's been promised a son. He's been to fulfill this the major promise. Fathers a son with Sarah's servant. Those of you who study that story know that that's a never-ending saga of pain and suffering that's brought on this world. We keep going. Abraham, he's 100 years old. God visits him. Abraham laughs. It wasn't just Sarah that laughed. Abraham laughs. After all, he was 100 years old. Story goes on. He's in another part of the area there. Abimelech, who is a king of the local region, has the same problem. Apparently Sarah is still very beautiful, and he does the same scheme again. And finally, in mercy, maybe Isaac is born. But that's not the end of the story. No, God has given him this promise, and he's not trusted it. Again and again and again, concocted his own ways to do it. And God comes up, we'll never understand this, all right, in this world. God comes up with this enormous test to see if he really will trust him. Genesis 22. Now it came to pass out of these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Didn't this always perplex you? This was against God's word, right? To offer a human sacrifice? What was going on here? I don't think we'll ever understand this, but when you look at some things Ellen White writes, I think God, when he speaks to a prophet, Abraham was, the Bible says he was a prophet. God did not let Satan interfere with his messages to his prophets. They knew when it was from God, and Abraham must have known this was from God. He had no doubt in his mind that this wasn't something that Satan had concocted to fool him. He knew this was from God. And so, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place where God had told him to go. Ellen White comments about this. If you haven't read some of the things Ellen White writes about some of these stories, pick up Patriarchs and Prophets or Desire of Ages and see how she brings some of these stories to life. I think some God-given insights that she adds to these stories. She She says that there was a deafening silence. For 3 days, God did not speak to Abraham. And he didn't speak to anybody else. Can you imagine the turmoil inside him as he knew that God was asking him to do this? And he knew that this would, in this case, it would potentially break the promise that God had made. So you can imagine he's fighting inside. We got some clues, all right, from the story. Those of you who study the story know this, but I just want to point them out. There's two really striking clues that God, Abraham is trusting God this time around. The first one is in verse 5. They get to the mountain, and Abraham says to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." You catch that? It wasn't "I will come back to you." It was "we will come back to you." He's telling these two servants, "We will come back." And the Hebrews points out a little bit of neat background behind this. It actually says, verse 19, Hebrews 11, Abraham was concluding that God was able to raise him even from the dead. Is that trust in God? That's the way that Abraham was trying to rationalize this thing, that this horrible thing that God was asking him to do. Would he trust God? Would you trust God in a situation like that? 22 verse 6, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here am I, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Second clue. Abraham is saying, had to have been in faith, God will provide an offering. Story goes on. I won't go into the details. You know the story. They climb to the top of the mountain. Abraham, the story is very sparse about what they said to each other. Abraham ties his son up, puts him on the altar, and he prepares to kill his son. Can you imagine the angels watching this? "Stop this, God. Stop this." God lets it go right to the last instant. "The angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" So we looked into Abraham's face. What would he tell us about faith? We know we went through the litany of his deficiencies, right? Things where he didn't fail. What would Abraham tell us? I've got three things. First, don't give up when you fall. Let God pick you up and reassure you. Let God repeat his promises to you. Point number two, understand that God really wants you to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful, and he may place tests in our lives to help build that faith. He deliberately did this to Abraham to strengthen Abraham's faith. And perhaps most important, point number three, I'll jump back to Hebrews 11, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." A heavenly country. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they faced the possibility of being painfully burned to death. They believed in a heavenly country. Ellen White, when she buried her two sons and her beloved husband, we read it. She believed in a heavenly country. And Abraham, Hebrews tells us very clearly, he believed in a heavenly country. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we've spent a few minutes just talking about these great people of faith. And we don't want to judge people because you know you are the true judge, but these people look like they had just fantastic faith to us. And we know you were responsible for that. You trained them. You helped them. You gave them strength. You gave them promises. You gave them assurances to strengthen their faith. So, Father, we all have our trials, our temptations. We need that same faith. And we ask that these stories, that the ideas that we've heard today and thought about can stick in our minds and really give us a true faith in you, that there really is a tremendous love you have for us and that you prepared a country for us in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.